Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1. John 1, and I'm going to read in just a minute the first 18 verses of John 1. And we want to think about what was going on that night. While you're turning to John 1, let me say what Pastor Matt said earlier, especially to our guest. I'm so glad you're here. My name is Bert. I'm the senior pastor here, and thank you for coming to be with us this morning. We want to invite you back, guests, and everyone this Tuesday evening, Christmas Eve night at 5 p.m. for our Christmas Eve service. I hope you can make it out to that. We're going to sing Christmas hymns together, Christmas carols together. We're going to hear God's word and just celebrate Christmas together as the family of God's people. So we hope to see you Christmas Eve evening at 5 p.m. right here in this place. John chapter 1, let me read for us the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." We have been working our way, paragraph by paragraph, through this prologue to John's Gospel, this introduction to John's Gospel, the 21 chapters that John writes about the life of Jesus. And this morning we're finishing up our last section here. We're going to focus in this morning on those last few verses, verse 14 through verse 18. And because these verses are really packed full of what we need, let's hear them again. We'll put them up for you. Just look down with me at verse 14. Let's hear these last few verses again. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and John cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes,' he says, 'after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." He says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but see this in verse 18, "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The Word became flesh. We have a few weeks back identified this Word who John is talking about here. The Word is Jesus. And our question this morning comes from verse 14. Our question, why? Why did the Word become flesh? And here's the answer. Here's the answer that I want us to see this morning. The Word became flesh. That is, Jesus, God the Son, Jesus became flesh. The Word became flesh to bring God to us that we might be brought to God. The Word became flesh to bring God to us so that we might be brought to God. Jesus came to bring God to us that we might be brought to God. Let's pray together. God of hope, our prayer is that you would fill us with joy and peace in believing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope and in life and in joy. And God, we trust that you do that through your Word, through your Spirit at work in us as your people, through your Word. And so, God, we ask that you would do this now as we look at these verses together. We ask this in Jesus' name for the glory of Jesus. Amen. My goal this morning in these few minutes is the same as John's goal. You remember John's goal. We saw that a few weeks ago. John's goal for this gospel is at the very end of John's gospel. There in John chapter 20, verse 31, John says this at the end. He says, these things, everything that he's written, he says, these things I've written, these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you would have life in his name. John said everything he wrote so that we would believe in Jesus and we would find life in Jesus, and that's my goal with these verses this morning. My goal is simply to point us to him, so that we would put our hope fully in him, completely in him, that our hope would be solely in Jesus, exclusively in Jesus, that our hope wouldn't be divided, that we wouldn't be hedging our bets here. Some of us are probably getting ready to go, and we're hedging our bets right now. Husbands, maybe you've bought your gift for your wife, and you're wondering right now if you need to go buy something else. Husbands, let me, I should add this in my premarital training here. Young husbands, just so you know, vacuum cleaners are not a Christmas gift. That doesn't count, so go take that back and get something else. But some of us are, maybe you've got your gift and you're getting close and you've got buyer's remorse and you're wondering if maybe I need to go and get something else so that in case she doesn't like the first thing, well, she's got the second thing, right? There's something else I can fall back on. You're getting your fallback plan in order. You're hedging your bets. And that's how some of us are with Jesus. We say we trust in Jesus, but there's a part of us that's kind of relying on our good deeds or our good reputation or our good name or the good things that we do. It's like we profess this belief in Jesus, but we want to lean on something else just in case. Or we say we trust in Jesus, but we want to maybe every now and again just bank a little bit on karma. Maybe we'll get what we deserve. Listen, you don't want to get what you deserve. We've got to be all in, to use Dabo's phrase, we've got to be all in on Jesus here. Right? And there's no other option. We need to have full hope in Christ, in this word who became flesh. So my goal this morning is just to point us to him, that we'll see again who he is and why he came, and that our hope would be in him and in him alone. That's what Christmas does when we remember what Christmas is. Christmas isn't a cute baby and a sweet, innocent manger scene. Christmas is God coming to us so that we might be brought to God. And that's the only way that we can be brought to God. For us to understand John's gospel, particularly for us to understand these first few verses of John's gospel, we've got to go back to the beginning and understand the beginning of the whole story and understand the beginning of Genesis. Christianity at its heart, we're talking here about being brought back to God. Christianity at its heart is about restoration. And for there to be restoration, that means at some point there had to be alienation. There had to be separation. And that happened not because of God, but because of us. See, the beginning of the story is that God made everything perfect. God made the world perfect, and he made us to be in a perfect right relationship with him. We see this in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in the garden. God creates Adam and Eve and has this intimate relationship with them and everything around them. But we know what happens. As sin enters the picture, as Satan comes and deceives them and tempts them, and Eve and Adam, who was with her, both choose this created thing over God, and they would rather have this thing that they desired than this relationship with God. And what happens? Everything crashes, and everything falls apart, and sin wrecks everything that it touches. And there's, instead of blessing, there's now curse. And Adam and Eve are driven out from the garden. There's separation from God. But before that, even God gives these curses to Adam and Eve. And there's going to be now alienation. There's going to be this separation. There's judgment and death. There is deception. And we see all this snowball out as you go through the book of Genesis. But in all of that curse, there's a promise. There's this promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that one day God will send someone. One day God will send who is the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, who will come and crush the head of the serpent. One day God will send one to end sin. One day God will send one to defeat Satan. And Jesus is the long-awaited-for seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And so where there was alienation because of sin, Jesus brings restoration. And where there was judgment and death because of sin, Jesus brings grace and life. And where there was deception because of sin, Jesus brings truth far as the curse is found. What's your favorite Christmas hymn? What's your favorite Christmas carol? My favorite Christmas carol, I think we sang one of them earlier. Depending on which day of the week you ask me, I would say Hark the Herald Angels Sing or O Come Emmanuel. I love both of those songs. What's your favorite verse? What's your favorite verse in a Christmas carol? For me, that's easy. It's the third verse of Joy to the World. Now, we know the first verse of Joy to the World. Unbelievers know the first verse of Joy to the World. Joy to the world. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. We sing this. We know this. We hear it on secular radio at Christmas. But my favorite verse is the third verse. No more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings grow far as the curse is found. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Jesus came to reverse this curse. And so everything that sin touches, everything that's wrecked by sin when sin touches it, everything that causes hurt and harm and angst in our lives, this suffering that's brought that we know, and some of us, Christmas is so tough because of the curse of sin and disease and cancer and dementia and strife and angst and fighting, greed and envy and jealousy, these sin. And Jesus came to reverse the curse. And Jesus came to bring blessings where the curse is. That's what Christ is doing. Jesus came to bring God to us, and that's really not strong enough. Jesus is God coming to us so that we might come to God. And everything John says is pointing to that. Jesus is God coming to us that we might come to God. There's three ways that John shows us that. In this last paragraph of his introduction here, three ways John shows us that Jesus is God coming to us that we might come to God. First, he shows us that Jesus is the revelation of God's glory. Jesus is the revelation of God's glory. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and and truth. Jesus is the Word who became flesh. So we were introduced to that Word in verse 1 and 2 a few weeks ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was both with God, he's separate from, he's both with God and he was God. He's one with God. We see this foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity here. Jesus is with God. He's intimately relating to him, but he is God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And this is how it has been from all eternity. In the beginning, this is what it was. Jesus was with God and Jesus was God. That's what John the Baptist is pointing at in verse 15. The one who comes after me was actually before me. He's been from the beginning. And here in verse 14, John tells us, look with me at the verse, John tells us that this Word did two things. This divine, eternal Word did two things. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. He became a man and he lived with his people. And there's another clue there. There's another clue there that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, that Jesus eternally has been. Right there in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So a few years ago, we had our daughter Abby. She'll be 4 very soon. When Abby was born, we didn't go around saying, hey, everybody, guess what? Abby became flesh, and she's now dwelling with us, right? No, Abby was born, but Jesus became flesh. See, became implies previous existence. He already has been, and now he became flesh. Now he becomes man. He becomes one of us in flesh. Flesh is used a couple of ways in Scripture. There's the physical meaning that just means simply a body, skin and bones, flesh and blood. And there's also a spiritual meaning. So Paul will talk about the sinful flesh. John is not saying here that Jesus became sinful man. He's just simply saying that Jesus became man. He became one of us. And the New Testament is very clear. Jesus is without sin, but he became here a man, skin and bones, flesh and blood. He who was previously existent, God the Son, now took on a body and became man, and he dwelt among us, John says. We're going to travel back now over the past few months, and we want to revisit where we spent most of this year in the book of Exodus. So if you're new here, maybe today's your very first time, we just like to go through books of the Bible here because we believe that this is God's Word, and He's spoken to us in this book. And so most of this year, we have studied the book of Exodus together. And if you're here with us, what happens at the end of Exodus? Where does Exodus end? I mean, the last a third of the book, really. Where does Exodus end? The tabernacle, right? You remember we have this focus on the tabernacle at the end, this tent where God would dwell with the people. And here's what we said this fall, what we saw was the Exodus was all about the tabernacle. Because Exodus is all about how God can dwell in the midst of sinful man. How did God dwell with sinful man in Exodus? Well, He lived in a tent. There was a tent put up, and a tent that was not unlike the tents that the people lived in as they were traveling. He lived in a tent. And he identified with the people in that way. He lived like them, and yet still it was separate. The tabernacle was special. It was holy. Only a few could go inside the tent, and even them on special days. And at the end of the book, Exodus, the end of the book, God's glory descends on the tabernacle, and the people see this glory, and it's there, and yet they can't access it. They're not able to go in because the place is filled with this smoke symbolizing the glory of God's presence. And that's not all that different from what we saw earlier when Moses, you remember Moses, he prays to see God's glory, and what does God do? God takes Moses, and he hides him in the rock, and he covers his face, and then he allows Moses, it says, to just see his backside as he passed by, to just see a glimpse of God's glory. He couldn't handle the full thing. He can't see God and live. God's glory in Exodus is revealed, but it's partially revealed. God is with the people, but only in part, and all of that was for this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This word dwelt is the verb is he tabernacled with us. It's the same word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. He tabernacled with us. He came to dwell among us. But in Christ, God didn't just come to live in a tent like his people. God came to live as a man with his people. And John says, look with me, verse 14. He says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. These words here are intentionally connected back to Exodus, grace and truth. Back to Exodus 34, where Moses, again, prays to see God's glory, and God covers his face, and God passes by. And what does it say? Do you remember Exodus 34, verse 6? As God's glory passes by Moses, it says, the Lord proclaims the name of the Lord. And he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And what we saw when we studied that was that phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness, is used throughout Scripture, every part of the Old Testament. God is described as being one of steadfast love and faithfulness. And this phrase, grace and truth, full of grace and truth in John 1:14, is tied back to that. He's full of grace, steadfast love, and he's full of truth, this faithfulness. D.A. Carson says, the glory that was revealed to Moses when the Lord passed in front of him and sounded his name, displaying that divine goodness characterized by ineffable grace and truth, the glory that was revealed to Moses was the very same glory John and his friends saw in the Word made flesh. Because Jesus is God coming to us that we might come to God. So what the Old Testament says about Yahweh, we've said. What the Old Testament says about Yahweh, the New Testament says about Jesus. And that means that not only does Jesus reveal grace and truth, Jesus is grace and truth. And that's the next thing. The second thing John shows us here is that Jesus is the gift. Jesus is the gift of grace and truth that has come to us. Jesus is the gift of grace and truth that has come to us. Look with me at verse 16. Verse 16, he says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's usually a difference. There's usually a difference between the gift and the giver. And so, again, if I can give your giving advice today, if you're looking for a last minute gift, I don't recommend you walking in the door of your family gathering or sitting at the base of the Christmas tree when your kids come in the room and say, I'm the gift this year, guys, right? It's not going to work well for you. That does work when you first have babies, though. When you first have babies, you don't have to bring gifts. You can just come in and like the babies, there are your gifts. I remember that. That was wonderful when we had little kids, right? But you don't plan on you being the gift. There's a difference between the gift and the giver. There's a difference there, right? But see what John is saying here. Look at what John is saying in verse 17. He says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came. Grace and truth came in Jesus. Now, the point here is not just the contrast between law and grace. There is a contrast. There is a difference between law and grace, but that's not the only point that John is making. And John's certainly not driving that to the place that some want to drive that to, as if the law was bad and Jesus came to fix God's plan. It's not the case. Jesus is the plan. Jesus always has been the plan, and Jesus always will be the plan. The law was preparation for that. The law was pointing us to that. But focus on the verbs here. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. Moses gave the law. that grace and truth, as if grace and truth are personified in this person, Jesus, grace and truth came through Jesus. Jesus didn't just give the gift of grace. Jesus is the gift of grace. Grace came. Truth came when Jesus came. Grace. Grace is all over the place in John's gospel. When you read through John's gospel, you're going to see Jesus turning water into wine. You're going to see Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus and give these words that we all know, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Grace. Jesus feeding the 5,000 and inviting all to come and feast on him as the bread of life. Grace. Jesus with the woman at the well who's had all of those husbands, and Jesus now giving her forgiveness and life. That's grace. The man who was born blind and him healing, that's grace. The woman who is caught in adultery is in John. That's grace. Jesus raising Lazarus to life in John, that's grace. Jesus washing Judas's feet, that's grace. Jesus dying on the cross, that's grace. Grace is all over John's gospel. But have you ever realized that the word grace is not all over John's gospel? When you read John's gospel, the only time John uses the word grace is right here in these verses. And he will not use it again in the rest of his book. He says it here, and he shows it everywhere else. He introduces it here, and then he unfolds it in showing who Jesus is. You know what that's pointing us to? The grace that you're looking for and the truth that you're looking for, that's found in Jesus. That's found in Jesus, the goodness and the faithfulness, the trustworthiness, the good that you desire is found in Christ. It's what we're all looking for. We get a glimpse of it in all of these old classic Christmas movies that we love, these Christmas traditions, but it's not just there, it's in all of life. We want this grace and truth, this goodness in our relationships and in our work, and deep in the core of who we are, we know this is what we need, and it's found in Jesus. Grace and truth are found in Jesus. Why? Why is it found in Jesus? In Jesus, and John shows us that. That's the third thing, verse 18. Jesus and Jesus alone makes God known. Jesus and Jesus alone makes God known. Everything else John is saying is pointing to this. That's why the prologue ends here, the introduction ends here. Jesus is the only God who makes God known. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now we need to give a quick note about translations here. The King James Version and the NIV, both in verse 18, say Son. No one has ever seen God, the King James says, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. ESV says the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. The King James says the only Son who is at the Father's side has made him known. The NIV there says the one and only Son. So we have a question here. Should this be Son or should this be God? In verse 18, the question is not about the one and only or only begotten, where the ESV says the only and the NIV says the one and only. The King James says the only begotten. That's not the question. The question is, should this be God or Son? Now, John elsewhere is going to use the phrase the only Son over and over and over again. He'll use that phrase throughout his gospel. And so the copyists, the transcribers, those whose job it was to transcribe the text, they were much more likely to inadvertently switch to something that is more common. They're much more likely to see the word, they're much more likely to see the word God and switch to the word Son as they're copying than they were to switch away from something that is more common. What all that means is when you study the manuscripts, it's almost certain that the original here was not Son, but God. That the original here in verse 18 is saying that no one has ever seen God, but the only God, referring to Jesus, the only God, he has made him known. Recognizing that text that the text here calls him the only God is yet another foundation block in this doctrine. It really doesn't make that big of a difference. If it did say Son of God, that's strong enough. We see what that means in John 10. Jesus says he's the Son of God, and they're ready to kill him for it. He's already said in John 1, 1 and 2 that Jesus is certainly God. He's God's Son, and he is God. But here he says Jesus is, quote, the only God. The only God who is at the Father's side. That's the same thing as verse 1 and 2. He is both God and he is with God. And the word here is showing a very intimate connection with Jesus and God, this relational intimacy between them that Jesus is now inviting us into, and he's making known to us. He's made him known. He's explained him. Jesus has declared God. He's made him known. Jesus came to restore your relationship with God. Jesus came to bring you back to him that you may know him. The Word became flesh. God came to us that we might come to God. In verse 17, he says that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The only other time that John is going to use the full name and title of Jesus, Jesus Christ, is near the end of his book in John 17, verse 3. John 17, 3, we'll put it up for you, says, this is eternal life. You want life? You want life? John says, this is life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Life is found in knowing God and in knowing Jesus Christ. He came to make him known. He came to bring God to us that we might be brought to him. He came to make him known that we may know him, and that we, that, hear this, church, and that we, I mean us in this room, and that we, not just John, not just the apostles, and that we, he came to dwell with us that we might dwell with him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. He said, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But hear this, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we'll see him too. We'll see him face to face. And the promise of the life to come in Revelation 21, 3 is the dwelling place of God is with man. It says, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the promise of Christmas. Not just that God became a man and dwelt among us, but that because he did, through faith, we can dwell with him forever. He came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Would you bow? Let's pray. Let me ask our worship team to come back up.